Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians, Section 2, Resuming in the Old Testament Characters, the Kings of Israel and Judah. As the great patriarchs and judges were filled with the Spirit, so were the greatest and best kings of Israel and Judah. All the good kings of Israel were anointed for their office by the Spirit of God, and were thus qualified to rule over the people. The anointing oil poured upon them at their coronation symbolized the Holy Spirit's anointing, just as did the anointing oil poured upon the high priest at his consecration. Everywhere in the Scriptures, oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit and his anointing. The prophet Samuel told Saul, who was the first king of Israel, that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, and that he would be turned into another man. 1 Samuel 10:6. When the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he began to prophesy, the people were astonished and said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" 1 Samuel 10:11. But someone who knew that the same God who had made the others prophets had also made Saul a prophet said, "But who is their father?" The Spirit of God came upon Saul. 1 Samuel 11:6. And he prospered until he sinned by sparing Agag. And then the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. 1 Samuel 16:14. When the prophet Samuel poured out the anointing oil on David, the next great king of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord came on David from that day forward. 1 Samuel 16:13. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David wrote the noblest songs that were ever sung, and he foretold the coming of Christ both in humiliation and glory. The shepherd boy on Judea's hills was made one of the world's greatest poets, prophets, and kings. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue." 2 Samuel 23:2, says David. And the apostle Peter said that the Holy Ghost spoke by David. Acts 1:16. After David sinned, he feared that he had sinned against the Holy Spirit, and he prayed, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you." Psalm 51:11-13. When Solomon, the third king over Israel, was a youth, he chose wisdom from God rather than long life, riches, or honor, and because he made this choice, God gave him a wise and understanding heart, so that no one else was so wise as Solomon. 1 Kings 3. His fame went out over all the earth, and when the queen of Sheba came to see him and hear him for herself, there was no more spirit in her. 1 Kings 10:5. She said, "The half is not told me." Verse 7. The wisdom of this world paled into nothingness before the marvelous wisdom which the Spirit of God imparted to King Solomon. Wisdom and knowledge are still the gifts of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:8, James 3:17. And God can give us wise and understanding hearts. James 1:5. The wisdom of Solomon, the wisest man, like the strength of Samson, the strongest man, was a direct gift of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets. As the Holy Spirit anointed and qualified the great judges and kings of Israel, so he anointed and qualified the Old Testament prophets. Without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, they would have been only ordinary men. Isaiah was only a man of unclean lips, unable to speak with divine power until God touched his lips with the fire of his Holy Spirit. Isaiah 6. And then he became the world's greatest and most sublime prophet. Jeremiah felt that he was but a child and could not be a prophet. Jeremiah 1. But God so anointed him with the Holy Spirit's power that he became a defense city and an iron pillar and bronze walls. Verse 18. Against sin, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down the evil and to build and to plant the good. Verse 10. He became the greatest prophet of woe and denunciation against sin this world has ever had. The Lord said to him, "I will make my words in your mouth fire." Jeremiah 5:14. And they were like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Jeremiah 23:29. Over and over again we read about the Spirit of the Lord being upon Ezekiel and inspiring him with heavenly visions and revelations. Ezekiel 1, verse 1 and 3, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 12, 14 and 22 and 24, chapter 8, verse 1 and 3, chapter 11, 1, 3, and verse 24, chapter 33, verse 22, chapter 37, verse 1, chapter 40, verse 1, chapter 43, verse 5. The great prophet Elijah was so anointed with the Spirit of God that Elisha longed for a double portion of his Spirit, 2 Kings 2:9. And the Spirit and power of Elijah became proverbial, Luke 1:17. When the mantle of Elijah fell upon Elisha, the Spirit of God anointed Elisha to become a great prophet, 2 Kings 2. And the sons of the prophets said, "The Spirit of Elijah does rest upon Elijah," verse 15. Daniel was only a Hebrew captive in a heathen land, but the Spirit of God gave him greater wisdom than all the wise men of the great Babylonian empire, Daniel 1:17, chapter 4, verse 8, verse 9, verse 18, chapter 5, 11 to 14, and chapter 6, verse 3. And like Joseph, he was made the real ruler of a world empire. The Holy Spirit revealed to him the rise and fall of all the empires of the world, Daniel 2 and 7. As the Holy Spirit anointed and qualified the major prophets, so he also anointed the minor prophets. Balaam was enlightened by him, Numbers 24, verse 2. So also were Saul's messengers, 1 Samuel 19:20 through 23, and Micaiah, 1 Kings 22:24, 2 Chronicles 18:23, and Amasai, 1 Chronicles 12:18, and Azariah, 2 Chronicles 15:1, and Jehaziel, 2 Chronicles 20:14, and Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, 2 Chronicles 24:20, and Elihu, Job 32:8-19, and Micah 3:8, and all the others. The Spirit of the Lord was in all the true prophets, Nehemiah 9:30, 1 Peter 1:10-11. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. New Testament characters. Not only was the Holy Spirit the source of all spiritual power in Old Testament times, but he imparted power to John the Baptist, to the Son of God himself, to the Galilean fishermen, and to all the great saints of New Testament times. By his death on the cross, Christ opened the way for God to pour his Spirit upon all flesh, which he did on the day of Pentecost, ushering in the more glorious dispensation foretold by Joel and other Old Testament prophets. Since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been convincing the whole world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment in a way he did not do except with a few individuals in Old Testament times. And thus, in this dispensation of the Holy Spirit, the world has become more responsible to God because of its increased light and privileges. John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the great forerunner or herald of the coming of Jesus, was specially anointed for his mission by the Holy Spirit. The angel, in announcing his birth, said, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Luke 1:15-17. When he had grown to manhood, John the Baptist preached in the wilderness, proclaiming the coming of the Christ and commanding the people to repent. The multitudes were strangely affected by the preaching of this great prophet. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins, Matthew 3:5-6. Even the proud Pharisees, the materialistic Sadducees, the despised publicans, and the hardened soldiers went to him for counsel and advice. And what was the secret of the wonderful power of this lonely preacher in the wilderness, which enabled him to thus sway the multitudes? Jesus said to the people, What went you out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Matthew 11:7-9. John the Baptist was no reed shaken with the wind, swayed by every breeze of public opinion, pandering to the people in order to please them. This was not what drew the multitudes to hear him. He denounced their sins and rebuked them to their faces. Luke 3. Neither did they flock out into the wilderness to see his fine clothing, for he wore only a garment of camel's hair girt about him with a leather girdle. Neither did they flock to him to get something good to eat, for he lived on locusts and wild honey. But John the Baptist was the voice of God speaking to the people through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that was the secret of his wonderful power. John the Baptist summed up the whole gospel in two brief sentences. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Luke 3:16. One is the gospel of pardon for the sinner, and the other is the gospel of power for the believer. The gospel of pardon is also summed up in John 3:16. God so loved the world, and so on. Too many lay great stress on the gospel of pardon while neglecting the gospel of power. Let us remember Luke 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 3:16, as well as John 3:16. Jesus the Christ, even the Son of God himself, was anointed for service by the Holy Spirit, who descended upon him in the form of a dove after his baptism. The name Christ itself is from the Greek word for oil, chrism, and means the anointed one. All through the scriptures, oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the psalmist refers to this fact when he says concerning Christ, "You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." Psalm 45:7 and Hebrews 1:9. The Holy Spirit was the oil of gladness with which Jesus was anointed. In the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus applied to himself the prophecy in Isaiah 61:1-2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Luke 4:17-21. The Apostle Peter also referred to this scripture when he spoke of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed with the devil, for God was with him. Acts 10:38. Jesus was doubtless a better medium than any human being for the Holy Spirit to work through, and no doubt that was why the Holy Spirit wrought greater miracles through him and was more manifest in his life than in the life of any human being. He spoke as never a man spoke. All the sick who touched but the hem of his garment were made perfectly whole. With a few loaves and fishes he fed the hungry multitudes, and even the unbelievers of Nazareth wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Christ himself said that all of these miracles were wrought by the finger, the hand, or Spirit of God. Luke 11:20, Matthew 12:28, and so on. Referring to the marvelous manner in which the Spirit of God wrought through Christ's ministry, Principal Gore in Lux Mundi, section 8, says, "The Spirit anoints him. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. The Spirit gives him the law of his mission. In the power of the Spirit, he works his miracles. In the Spirit, he lifts up the voice of human thankfulness to the Divine Father. In the Spirit, he offers himself without spot to God. In the power of the Spirit, he was raised from the dead." Christ is our example and pattern, and his life was truly a Spirit-filled one. If the Son of God himself was anointed for his ministry by the Holy Spirit, how necessary is it that we should be also? Pentecostal experience of the apostles. On the day of Pentecost was given the world's greatest example of God's power to transform the lives and character of men, so as to make the weak strong and powerful. Pentecost was a pouring out of the former rain of God's Spirit. Just in those last days there will be an outpouring of the latter rain. Hosea 6:3, Zechariah 14:7, and James 5:7. By his death on the cross, Jesus made so great an atonement for sin that God could safely pour out his Spirit on all mankind without the universe thinking he was regarding sin lightly. It was the atonement of Christ, therefore, that purchased the great Pentecostal gift for the world. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Psalm 68:18, Ephesians 4:8. Before the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit was not yet poured upon all flesh, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. John 17:39. Jesus told his disciples that it was expedient or profitable that he should go away, because if he did not go away, the Comforter would not come. John 16:7. He must complete his great work of atonement for the world before the Comforter should come. And it was better for the followers of Jesus that the Holy Spirit should be poured upon them and upon the world than that Jesus himself should remain with them. While in the body, Jesus could be in only one place at a time, but the Comforter could be everywhere present to convince men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. John 16:8. His three great offices were to convince men of sin, to show them the way of righteousness, and to warn them of coming judgment. He does this by influencing men's hearts and minds from without, or by coming to dwell within them. Upon those in whom he dwells, he bestows one or more of his seven different spiritual gifts. The seven different gifts of the Holy Spirit seem to be spoken of in Revelation as the seven spirits of God. Revelation 4:5 and 5:6. They were probably typified in the golden candlestick with its seven branches and seven lamps in the tabernacle and temples of the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul seems to enumerate nine gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. But healing and miracles are probably the same gift, and tongues and the interpretation of tongues probably belong to the one gift, so there are but seven distinct gifts mentioned. Before Pentecost, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." John 16, 12-13. He knew that his disciples were only weak spiritual babes, even after all he had taught them, and he commanded them to tarry at Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Luke 24:49, Acts 1:4-8. He also said to them, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Acts 1:8. If the disciples had not believed that promise, there might have been no Pentecost. If they had said that they were already converted, and that they were not looking for any deeper experience, the world might still be groping in heathen darkness. But their faith laid hold of the promise, and great were the results. The disciples seem to have prayed together 10 days before the promised Comforter came. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, then 6 days went by, then a whole week, and still no Comforter came, but their faith did not waver. They tarried on in the upper room till the morning of the 10th day before the Comforter came. We know not why they had to wait so long for the Holy Spirit, for there is no other Bible example of men praying so long a time before they received the Pentecostal gift. Perhaps they had not fully met God's conditions before the 10th day. Or he may have designed that they should be fully prepared and humbled by long and earnest prayer, so that they would not be puffed up and exalted by the great blessing he was about to pour upon them. It is more probable, however, that the great reason why God did not send the Holy Spirit sooner was because he proposed to send him on the day of Pentecost, or the 50th day after Passover. Pentecost means 50th, when multitudes of Jews from all over the world were present in Jerusalem. Pentecost was one of the three great annual feasts or religious gatherings of the Jews. It was a time of rejoicing over the first fruits, and it was appropriate that on that day the first fruits of the Spirit, Romans 8:23, should be poured upon the world. It is estimated that in the time of Christ, between 1 and 2 million Jews were in Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Pentecost. The Bible tells us about Jews of every nation being present to hear the disciples witness to the outpouring of the Spirit. The Jews were still God's husbandmen, or chosen people, though He was revealing Himself to the world just as the Gentiles are now His chosen people, and by waiting until Pentecost to pour His Spirit upon them, He secured witnesses from every nation to testify to the outpouring of the Spirit. Early on the morning of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came with such demonstration and power that no one present could ever doubt the reality of His coming. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2:1-4. Reverend William Arthur, in his splendid little book, The Tongue of Fire, suggests that the cloven tongues symbolize the new power which the disciples would receive to preach the gospel, and that is the generally accepted opinion. The cloven tongues may have typified the fact that their power of speech would be doubled, and also they would not speak of themselves, but that another would speak through them. When the Holy Spirit fell on them, He gave them power to witness for Christ. When Jesus called the ignorant fishermen from the Sea of Galilee to come and follow Him, He promised to make them fishers of men. On the day of Pentecost, this promise was fulfilled, and they indeed became fishers of men. On that day, the Lord enabled them to catch more men than they caught fish in the miraculous draught of fish on the Sea of Galilee. Peter and John, two of the Galilean fishermen, afterwards spoke with such boldness that the people who knew that they were unlearned and ignorant men took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Acts 14:13. Before leaving His disciples, Jesus had promised that they should do even greater works than He did. John 14:12. And this promise was also fulfilled at Pentecost. During Christ's earthly ministry, very few people seem to have been converted to God through Him. The greatest number of converts mentioned is 500 brothers, 1 Corinthians 15:6. But after He had ascended to the Father and sent the promised Comforter, the disciples led 3,000 converts to the foot of the cross in one day, and several days later, 5,000 more seem to have been converted. Surely these were greater works than Jesus accomplished during His earthly ministry. In a moment of time, God changed the ignorant fishermen of Galilee into the world's greatest preachers. In a moment of time, they learned more about Christ than they had learned in 3 years walking and talking with Him before they were filled with the Spirit, although He was the greatest teacher who had ever appeared in human form. Although the apostles had been so long a time with the Son of God Himself and had seen all His miracles and listened to all His teachings, they were only spiritual babies and did not understand the first principles of the gospel until the day of Pentecost. They quarreled among themselves who should be the greatest. They looked for Christ to immediately set up an earthly kingdom and subdue His enemies. Some of them resorted to the use of carnal weapons. All deserted Christ in His trial and condemnation. Peter denied Him with swearing and cursing. In many other ways, the apostles showed their lack of spiritual power and understanding. But on the day of Pentecost, this was all changed, and they received power from on high. Poor, weak, vacillating Peter, who had promised to be true to Christ, though all others should forsake him, and soon afterwards denied Him with an oath, was now transformed into another man. In the power of the Spirit, he arose and preached such a sermon that 3,000 persons were pricked to their heart and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" All the apostles suddenly became spiritual giants, faced the enemy with courage, preached the gospel with boldness, and afterwards carried it throughout the world. And all except John seemed to have suffered as martyrs for Christ. The multitudes who gathered together to hear the disciples on the day of Pentecost did not believe that Jesus was divine. They thought that they had crucified a mere man and not the Son of God. But the Holy Spirit, witnessing through the disciples, convinced them that Jesus was divine and that they had crucified the Son of God. Then it was that they were pricked to their heart with the arrow of conviction and cried aloud for mercy. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus, to show men that He is the divine Son of God. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. But when the Holy Spirit lays hold of a man's heart, he is soon convinced of Christ's divinity. It is his work to draw all men to Christ. The great spirit evangelist Charles G. Finney said that whenever he went, all forms of unbelief vanished when the Holy Spirit was poured upon the people. The Holy Spirit can teach men more about Christ in 1 hour than the greatest preacher can teach them in 50 or even 100 years without the Spirit enlightening them. The deeper experiences of the Apostle Paul. As Moses was the greatest leader and writer among Old Testament saints, so Paul was the greatest leader and writer among the New Testament saints. Persecutor, murderer, blasphemer, and chief of sinners, though he was before his conversion, God completely transformed his life and made him one of the greatest examples of what divine grace and power can do in and through a human being. On his way to Damascus to bind the saints and deliver them to death, he was suddenly smitten down in the road by a light from heaven, far more powerful than the noonday sun. Some of the destructive critics, or so-called higher critics, who know little about the grace and power of God, have suggested that Paul had a sunstroke on his way to Damascus, and someone had rejoined that if a sunstroke can so transform the life and character of a man, it is a pity that these so-called higher critics could not all have sunstrokes too. Paul seems to have been blinded by the glory and power of the light which shone from heaven, and after his conversion to Christ, he had to be led into Damascus. Then God appeared in a vision to an earnest Christian named Ananias, and sent him to instruct and pray for Paul. Laying his hands upon Paul, as was then the usual custom in praying for a person, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Acts 9:17. Paul's eyesight was immediately restored, and he was baptized. At this time he was doubtless filled with the Spirit. Whether before or after his baptism, we cannot say. Soon after this, he went down into Arabia, and during the interval between the 19th and 13th chapter of Acts, no mention is made concerning him. Conybeare and Howson, in their great work on the life and labors of St. Paul, and other authorities on the subject, believe that during this interval of about 3 years, Paul was in the desert of Arabia learning of God, see Galatians 1:17-18. They believe it was then that he was caught up into the third heaven and heard things unlawful to be uttered, 2 Corinthians 12:4. However that may be, it is certain that he had an abundance of visions and revelations from God, as no human being could have unless they also had something to keep them humble. Mr. Moody, the great evangelist, used to say that if God had revealed anything more concerning heaven, we would be so homesick to go there we would not attend to our everyday duties on earth, and that if he had revealed anything more concerning future punishment in hell, men would be so terror-stricken they would not be able to attend to their ordinary occupations. Perhaps that is what Paul meant when he said, "It is not lawful for a man to utter what he had heard in paradise." Paul himself could not have borne the glory of these revelations but for the fact that he had a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan was allowed to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations given unto him, 2 Corinthians 12:7. 3 times he besought God to remove this thorn before he realized that the Lord allowed it for the purpose of keeping him humble. When at last he realized how God's strength was made perfect through his weakness, he said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Verses 9 and 10. In other words, he could say, "Lord, if I need afflictions and troubles to keep me humble, when I have had such great revelations of your glory, I will be glad to have such afflictions so that your power may rest upon me." There are many different opinions with regard to the nature of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Some think that it was a sin of some kind which he could not overcome, and they use this as an excuse for living in sin. But Paul represents himself as free from sin, Romans 6:7, 18, 22, and 8, verse 2. As dead to sin, Romans 6, 2, verses 6 and 11. And as more than conqueror, Romans 9, 37, 2 Corinthians 2, 14. Whatever Paul's thorn was, it certainly was not sin. For the apostle could not glory in sin as he gloried in his infirmities. He said that charity or love rejoices not in iniquity. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Some have thought that Paul's thorn was epilepsy, others that it was dyspepsia, and so on. But the most reasonable supposition seems to be that it was weak eyes that could make his bodily presence seem contemptible, 2 Corinthians 10:10, and would account for him saying that the Galatian brethren would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him if it had been possible for them to do so, Galatians 4:15. It would also explain the fact that nearly all of his letters were written by secretaries, and that sometimes two or three secretaries were employed in writing one letter. See notes at the close of his epistles from Romans to Hebrews. One of the longest epistles written by Paul himself was the book of Galatians, and at the close he says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand," Galatians 6:11. And yet the epistle is not a remarkably long one for so great a scholar to write if he had good eyesight and nerves, for Paul was one of the greatest scholars of his time. Finally, at his trial before the high priest, Paul seems not to have recognized him, Acts 23:5, although anyone with good eyesight ought to have been able to recognize the high priest by his gorgeous robes. All these facts seem to point definitely to the conclusion that Paul had weak eyes, and some think that his eyes never fully recovered from the dazzling effect of the great supernatural light he saw on his way to Damascus. Whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh may have been, it was necessary to keep him humble when God was showing him so great revelations. None of us, perhaps, have had so great revelations as Paul, yet it may be that afflictions have been necessary to keep us humble also. The power of the Holy Spirit was so manifest in the preaching of Paul that even the great Roman ruler Felix trembled when the little apostle stood before him and reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And King Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian. Like a firebrand, he went through Asia Minor and Greece, and finally to Rome also, kindling a mighty conflagration which soon enveloped the whole world. When Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica, all the city was in an uproar, saying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also," Acts 17:6. Someone has said that they turned the world upside down and right side up for God. Truly the Apostle Paul could say, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power," 1 Corinthians 2:4. He also said, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance," 1 Thessalonians 1:5. And in another place he said, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds," 2 Corinthians 10:4. And we will resume next time as the author continues to consider the life of the Apostle Paul.